Friends, welcome again to another Sunday School podcast. We are continuing to work our way through Matthew's gospel. Last week, Josh Johnson, along with Emily Getty and Holly Stigler, looked at chapter 5, which is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. They looked heavily at the Beatitudes, and I think the best way to sum that up is that Jesus talks about how the life of a follower of Jesus is going to look significantly different than the world. And another thing that I think Jesus does is he, in a number of different examples, he redefines sin. He looks at lust, he looks at anger, looks at retaliation, and his focus is not simply on behavior and actions. It actually goes much deeper into the heart and into the heart attitude. And chapter 5 actually ends with just this crazy idea, probably the most stark example of how living as a follower of Jesus is going to look different than the world. It's love your enemies. The last line, the actual verse, is you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, which is a perfect lead-in to chapter 6, because chapter 6 is going to talk some about righteousness. And a synonym of perfection is righteousness. So my guest today is David Odell, one of our elders here at Covenant. He and his family have been around here for 10 or 12 years. David's claim to fame is that he went to seminary with me. We started the same year together in the fall of 2005, but David, as you will hear in this podcast, is much brighter than I am, and it took him a whole semester less. So, David, welcome. So glad for you to join us for Matthew 6.
Glad to be here. And just to clarify, Dave took a lot more ultimate frisbee electives than I did, yes. And that is why it took him the extra 6 months.
That's a very true and fair point. Thank you. So here we're going to break down chapter 6 really into two different parts. We're going to look at the first 18 verses, and there's actually a structure here. I really encourage you, as you're listening to this podcast, to have the scriptures opened up in front of you. And when we look at the first 18 verses, you see three things. You see this giving to the needy. It's also been known as almsgiving. You see prayer, and you see fasting. So you see three really good things, we might call spiritual disciplines, things that are good and fruitful for Christians to be involved with. But there's also this pattern of how to practice those things incorrectly. David, what do you notice just about what's the wrong way to practice these things?
Yeah, so it's really interesting when we look at the passage, if I can step back for just a moment, we get kind of this summary statement in verse 1, to beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. And that is the warning that works through these three practical examples of, as you've pointed out, almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. And so there's a tendency to idolatry that exists within all of our hearts. And there's a tendency to give in to pride and to want to draw others' focus onto us. And unfortunately, one of the really sad ways that we is by taking otherwise good things and doing them in a way with a type of showmanship that draws the attention to us and how good and righteous we are for doing these things rather than practicing them in the way Jesus talks about in this passage.
So you already went there. Just why is there such a temptation for us as Christians to want to be seen by others, to want the praise of others when it comes to prayer, that we'll be heard for our many words, for fasting to be seen by others? Why is that such a significant temptation for every believer?
I think it speaks to something in our hearts, a desire for acceptance and approval. It's really tempting to make that kind of desire for acceptance and approval to be a very modern condition. But clearly people were struggling within the first century, which is why Jesus is having to tell the crowds, when you do these very common things, if you read any commentary on Matthew, these are the standard spiritual practices of first century Judaism. These would have been very familiar this crowd would know to give alms. They were very strict about doing so and supporting the poor within their community and supporting worship at the temple and prayer and fasting, particularly around the high holy festivals. They would have known to do this, but it's really, I think, easy, at least for me, so I assume it is for everyone else, to question whether or not I have the approval of God and the approval of my neighbors. Your approval is tangible and I can see it and I can know it. And there's not that immediate kind of, well, yes, God is pleased with me too.
Yeah, you hit it. And again, it's a struggle for every one of us, even those of us who are not so-called people pleasers. At the heart of it is that do I really have the approval of my Father? Is he impressed with me? Not because of anything that I've done. You know, this is talking about practicing righteousness. I mean, let's back up for just a second. And I like this phraseology. There is demonstrated righteousness and there is declared righteousness. Now, declared righteousness is what that we have by faith in Christ, that God has declared us righteous. So I have that perfect record of Christ credited to me. It is 100% credited to my account. In light of that, we are meant to demonstrate that righteousness. This is sanctification. This is living a life worthy of the calling that we've received. That's what this passage is talking about. Again, these good practices. And you mentioned it earlier, you know, we Christians can take really, really good things. And sometimes just, you can almost say we overdo a good thing, and overdoing a good thing, it's turned into idolatry. Is that one of the commentators that I read mentioned that what's happening here is that it's piety directed towards people. It's not directed towards God, it's directed towards people. And that's, you know, at the end of all of these sections, it talks about, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you.
If I'm really honest here, Dave, there are places where Scripture makes us uncomfortable. And for me personally, one of the places I get really uncomfortable is these passages like this, where Jesus talks about rewards for discipleship or rewards for trusting in him and stuff like that. And it's easy to view those passages in a very mercenary kind of way, where if I do this, I'm doing this to get this reward. And it's, I constantly have to push back and remember that Jesus himself is the reward. Mm-hmm. If our concept of what we want from God is anything really beyond communion with his Son, then we're kind of seeping into this kind of idolatry. But on the other hand, Christ has achieved this great inheritance by his obedience, by his sacrifice. He is pleased and joyful to share that abundance with his co-heirs. And so we're going to talk a lot, because it's the two of us, about living in tension. Those are phrases we use a lot when we talk to each other. And this is one of those places that we have to live in, that I have to live in tension. And there are things about the Bible that make me uncomfortable, but this is me submitting to the Scriptures, not me trying to impose my beliefs on the Scriptures. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I agree. This kind of reward language, I'm sometimes not sure, you know, what to do with it. And yet, you know, when we look at the whole counsel of God, we know that what impresses the Father, the Father is impressed by Jesus. And if we're in Jesus, then he's impressed with us. That is not meant to produce pride. It's meant to produce gratitude and humility, because it's Jesus's, again, Jesus's record, not ours. And so one of the things that we see here, again, there's these three kind of examples: giving to the needy, prayer, and fasting. And Jesus is very clear in saying, beware. So there's the warning language, right? There's the warning language of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. But what he's also saying is there are good practices of righteousness. They just, number one, don't need to be just so you get the praise and approval of others. And two, so that you're not trying to gain the approval of God either, that you already have that.
Yeah, I think it's really important that each one of these subsections begins with, and when you do whatever the topic is Jesus is talking about. There is an implicit assumption that to be a follower of Jesus is on some level to share your material wealth with others and with his kingdom, to spend time in prayer to the Father and fasting as a spiritual practice as well. Now, this is not if you happen to get around to doing these things. It is when you do these things, do them in the right way. Do them to honor your Father in heaven by doing them in secret rather than seeking the approval of man.
And Jesus gives some of those corrective ways to do that. Most notably, he tells us how not to pray in verses 5-8, but then he tells us how to pray in verses 9-15. So we do certainly want to spend a few minutes here on what we know as the Lord's Prayer. It's remarkably simple. It is not overly wordy, which he's already warned against that. And I think for us too, in the Presbyterian tradition, right? So the Reformed tradition has an equal appreciation, should have an equal appreciation for what we might call spontaneous prayers and written prayers, that there is a place for both of those. I mean, here we have an example of a written one that has survived for 2 millennia. Again, we could spend the rest of the time just on the Lord's Prayer, but what would you say are a few highlights, if you will, from the Lord's Prayer, really to encourage us?
One thing that stands out to me is the introductory phrasing of who God is. Jesus identifies God as Father, and yet this Father is in a specific locale. He's in heaven. And I think part of what this does is we have a tendency to either pull God too close, to make him too much like a friend, too much like us, where we lose the transcendence and the holiness and the otherness of God, or we put God far away, where he's so transcendent as to be unapproachable, and you get kind of the deist watchmaker God who's created the world, and it's operating according to its principles, and he's checked out watching. And Jesus teaches us to hold those ideas in tension. God is our Father. He is the one that has made us, who is purposed in eternity past to redeem us through the work of the Son and has drawn near to us in Jesus. And yet he is in heaven. He is other. He is the sovereign who is ruling over the cosmos and the created order and sustaining all things.
And you get a sense of that even when you look at the various petitions, if you will. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That God providentially governs all things. And he's also the God who daily gives us our provision and care. He's the God who grants us forgiveness. He's the God by the Holy Spirit who actually gives us the ability to forgive others. He's the God who is the deliverer, the rescuer. He's defeated all of our enemies in the person and work of Christ. For the sake of time, we'll keep moving on. Again, the final one, you know, as we've kind of talked about of now fasting. And again, the same thing, it's normative. It's meant to be normative for the Christian and when. And again, as we've seen, so that you'd be seen by others. And it tells how to do it with humility, because it's not about being seen. It's that it goes back to that piety directed towards people, not towards God. And then we kind of finish this section again, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And I love that reminder earlier, our reward is Jesus. That really anything other than that is idolatry, but that's our reward. And then there seems to be a little bit of a shift in the sermon. Maybe he's moving from, you know, one point to the other and starts talking about treasure. Now, I think one of the ways that this is connected is we've just had these warnings about Christians, about followers of Jesus, religious people, wanting to be seen by others, wanting to be praised by others. When you have money and treasure and possessions and lots of resources, that means you get noticed. And so actually, I think that's the connection. There's these good spiritual disciplines that you can pursue for all the wrong reasons, but then there's these other things. There's these other things like treasure, money, that you can also use to gain the approval and notice of other people. Jesus says, don't lay up these treasures for yourself on earth in a number of different ways, from moth and rust and even, you know, thievery. You can't hold on to them. But again, there's the corrective, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, because ultimately those treasures in heaven cannot be touched. They cannot be taken. And then in verse 21, we have this very well-known saying, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I'm going to go ahead and nerd out here for a second. This is on the tombstone.
In Godric's Hollow.
Yeah, Dumbledore's sister, Ariana, in Godric's Hollow in Harry Potter. The reason I believe it's there is because J.K. Rowling sought this to really be understood as one of the themes of the entire series. Because what we learn later on in the books is...
Spoiler alert.
Yeah, no, it's not going to be a spoiler alert. Dumbledore pursued power and glory and greatness and recognition because obtaining certain things, see, no spoiler, obtaining certain things became the treasure of his heart. And there was horrible consequences to that. Well, contrast that with Harry. And Harry's treasure was not pursuing, obtaining certain things for the pursuit of glory, of power, and of recognition. It was a very different way. I'll talk more about that at my next The Gospel and Harry Potter podcast that I'm producing. But talk about that very well-known verse. It's almost the hinge point, I think, of the Sermon on the Mount, because what Jesus is trying to do is get at the heart. And he does it probably as explicit here in the Sermon on the Mount as anywhere else.
Yeah, and there's another connection back to the Lord's Prayer, where in the petition, your kingdom come, and then we talk about laying up treasures in heaven, and then this chapter is going to conclude, skipping ahead, with this admonition to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added unto you. There's a real sense that when we are rightly ordering things, and by rightly ordering things, I mean the kingdom of God is taking priority one, and everything else is subsumed underneath that. That it's not that material possessions lose their allure, but it's that they're placed in their proper context. They're not ends to themselves. We're not entrusted with these things so that I can have a 300-foot yacht and hang out in the tropics all my life and my life be free of any kind of hardship, but rather these things are given to us for the advancement of the kingdom and for propagation of the gospel.
One of the things that Jesus does here is he doesn't remove desire. He redirects it. I mean, going along with what you were saying, I mean, putting it in its proper place. I think another way of saying part of what Jesus is saying here is our goals, our ambition really direct our life and decisions. And what Jesus is trying to do is tell us how the best way to go about that is. And then he gives us another example here in verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Mammon, I think, is the word used there, which certainly includes money, but it's possessions, resources. I think we look at this and we kind of, okay, Jesus is giving a good suggestion here. You know, good, wise words from Jesus. And he's not saying this is a bad idea, or he's not saying this is not ideal. He's saying it's impossible. He's saying you literally cannot do this. Jesus wants us to be aware of the power of this God that is money, that is resources, that is possessions, that is reputation.
Well, and I mean, to go back to maybe the best known quote from John Calvin, you know, our hearts are factories of idols. For most of us, it's going to be money and reputation and success and material possessions, but there are a lot of things we can fill in that blank. It can be temporal secular power. It can be our families. It can be providing for those we love. And these are not inherently bad things, but when we put a weight on them that they are not able to bear, Jesus is the only one that can bear that weight of our hopes and our desires and our dreams and our successes and our failures and not crumble underneath it. If we try to put that weight onto any other thing, no matter how good it is, we are inevitably going to be disappointed. But it's really easy to worship those things.
How do we root out those idols? Tim Keller years ago wrote an article called Identifying and Dismantling the Idols of Your Heart. Google it. I'm sure you can find it. It's really good. But how do we practically do this? How do you practice that?
Yeah, it's not easy.
Right.
These are going to be, you know, kind of stock token reform kind of answers, but it's the means of grace. It's spending time in the Word. It's spending time in prayer. It's constantly, by doing that, reorienting yourself, or allowing yourself to be reoriented would be a better way of saying that, to God and His kingdom. It's coming to church and hearing the Word proclaimed. It's being in community with other people that can spot your blind spots and your deficiencies and are not afraid to get in your life and get messy with you and call you to repentance and rejoice with you when you do.
Yeah, there has to be an acknowledgement, just as Calvin said, that my heart is an idol factory. I can easily be swayed. And if we acknowledge that, then we're actually going to be looking for opportunities, and we're going to put ourselves in position. That's what participating in the means of grace is putting ourselves in that position for those means of grace to go to work. Well, we just got a few minutes left here, really verses 25 through 34, a lot about anxiety, and it's a natural flow. We start talking about money. That's probably at least in the top two or three of what people get anxious about. Even here in the first century, they get anxious about money. There's a connection here. Disclaimer, let's go and acknowledge that there are types of anxiety that really do need an extra level of help from therapy, counseling, psychologists.
Even medication.
Medication in instances that Jesus is not addressing that kind of anxiety. This is how I'd define it. I'd love to hear your definition. This kind of anxiety is just a failure to believe God. It's what's produced in someone who fails to believe God. That's the kind of anxiety that Jesus is talking about. And you can't read this first line, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, and already think, well, that's easier said than done, Jesus. This is an area that no matter how cool we might be, we cannot avoid anxiety. Some of us may be, you know, more prone to anxiety than others, more easily triggered towards anxiety than others. But we all are, because we all, on some level, fail to fully believe the gospel. And so taking this section, what would you say? How would you encourage us? What's the connection between faith and anxiety? How can we more fully believe the gospel?
I'm going to get to your question in just a second. I think there is a certain irony for this in this passage for us as modern readers, because in a very particular sense, we have less to be anxious about than perhaps anyone else in human history. If you get sick, you go to the doctor, you get an antibiotic, you get better. If it's time to eat and there's no food in your house, you go down to Publix and there's 50,000 square feet of food ready for you to take it home. The other example is the lilies of the field being clothed. You can go to the Galleria and buy pretty much anything you want to right now. And yet, even though we have, because of the march of technology and those things, so little to be anxious about, we are perhaps more anxious than ever as a culture.
Well, let me break in. And I actually think this ties back into the question I asked a few moments ago. The things that you're most anxious about are more than likely the things that you are most likely to make an idol.
Yeah, absolutely.
There's a connection between anxiety and idolatry. There's a goodness in this sense to identifying anxiety because it can reveal those things that you have made small g God. It's so fascinating that all those things are true, and yet it seems like, whether this is accurate or not, that we're as anxious a people now as we've ever been. And certainly their social media doesn't help. Our access to information doesn't help. But at the same time, you're right. We have less reason. What did C.S. Lewis call it? Chronological snobbery, right? Is that, you know, we think everything in our time is like worse off or the best, or chronological snobbery. And so that's a huge point. So talk a little bit about, just as we land the plane here, I mean, Jesus lands it with seeking first a different kingdom.
Right. And it goes back to what we were talking about earlier about putting things in a proper orientation and perspective. If we are prioritizing the kingdom, if we're prioritizing Jesus, then these things, it's not that they become unimportant. I would very much like to eat dinner when I leave here tonight and have clothes to wear to work tomorrow. I'm sure my coworkers would appreciate that. But we get them in their proper place where these things are not the things that define us and give us our sense of worth and identity, and we place an importance on them that they are just incapable of bearing. If we have the kingdom first, our trust, our hope, all of those things are stayed on Jesus and not on the other. And then it concludes again with a very famous kind of admonition, not to be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And that's something I've been really struggling and wrestling with over the past 9 months. I'm sure everybody else's lives have been perfect. It's been less than ideal at the Odell household, you know, some little things going on. But it's really easy to get sucked in and consumed by these things that you can't control. Again, there's a certain problem of orientation here. If we're constantly looking to our problems, if we're constantly looking to those things that frighten and scare us, we're going to be unsettled. We're going to be anxious. We're going to be fearful. But if we look to Jesus, who, as we read Sunday, is the sure and steady anchor that is capable of holding us through these storms.
When it comes to something like a verse 34 here, you know, that involves the future, it's always good to kind of back up to that 30,000 foot view and to steal from our PCA brother, Scott Sauls, the worst case scenario for a Christian is resurrection and everlasting life. You know, it's kind of going from the micro to the macro. It's preaching the gospel to ourselves. Yes, it's absolutely having the gospel preached to us, but it's also preaching the gospel to ourselves. And for every look at the Twitter timeline, for every look at CNN or Fox News or wherever else we might get our news, wherever we might look and it creates anxiety, we need to be taking 100 looks to Jesus instead. And that's hard to do. And that's hard to do. Well, David, thanks for being our guest today as we look through Matthew 6 here. And I certainly have been encouraged and challenged just in the ways that I pursue piety directed towards other people, the ways that my heart drifts towards various idols. And so it's my prayer that Matthew 6 would be used to really encourage our hearts and to remind us of the truths of the gospel.
Absolutely.